Back to Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to pick up at verse 39. We stopped at verse 38 last week. We're picking up at 39 as God continues talking about the Feast of Booths. Leviticus 23, starting at verse 39, is page 102 in your blue Bibles there. On the 15th day of the seventh month, that puts this festival in the autumn. The first month was Passover. The seventh month was in the autumn. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. And now the gospel according to John chapter 7. Continue working our way through John. Witness, are you following the wow or are you following the way? We started chapter 7 last week. We know that in verses 1 through 9 is the few days just before the Feast of Booths. And verse 10 through 13 was the first day of the Feast of Booths. And now verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not my own, is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. He's referring to the healing of the man who had been disabled for 38 years in chapter 5, the man he healed on the Sabbath. I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Address us, Lord Jesus, and clear away all obstacles that we may truly know you and believe. Amen. You may be seated. If you're visiting the worship guide, on the back of the worship guide has the sermon outline with the 3 points, and then there's some questions there for younger kids, there's questions there for older kids and adults. There's a fill-in-the-blank in the adult section. I'll try to remember to point that out when we get there in the sermon. Now, hopefully you all have seen either the musical or the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Okay, don't say yes or no. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But hopefully you've seen Fiddler on the Roof. If you haven't, shame on you, shame on you, shame on you. If you do watch it and you see the fiddler playing the fiddle, just remember me, because in 1978, our high school, Moore High School, did Fiddler on the Roof, and because I was into pantomiming, they made me the fiddler. I don't know a lick of violin, and here I was playing around. It was funny. Anyways, there's a scene in Fiddler on the Roof where they are at a wedding. All the Jews in this village are gathered together at this wedding, and there's a young Jewish radical, Perchik. And Perchik pushes the tradition limits by encouraging the men to dance with the women. And so there's a crucial moment when he takes the rope. There was a rope dividing the men from the women in this wedding feast. And he takes the rope and he throws it down and he reaches his hand out and grabs the hand of the woman that he's, the young lady he's taken a shine to. And they begin dancing. And at that moment, all the men run around with their hair on fire, all racing up to the rabbi, throwing out questions everywhere to one another, to the air, and mostly to the rabbi. It's just a machine gun explosion of questions. Boom, 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 boom. My friends, it feels like that in this passage. In this passage, it feels like that. There are groups beginning to pair off, and some are increasingly in opposition to Jesus, and others are slowly growing in realization and faith about Him. Now, there are actually several groups that are mentioned in this passage, and they're gathered around Jesus, and they're asking questions, they're asking Him questions, they're asking each other questions, they're just questions everywhere. There are 3 groups. You will notice them. Verse 14, verse 35 are the Jews, right? Not anti-Semitic, not all Jews. This was the highly religious skeptics. This was the religion of unbelief leaders. There's the Jews in verse 14 and 35. Verse 20 and 31, there are the crowds and the people. Probably a very synonymous group there. And then finally, in verse 25, there are some from Jerusalem. It's probably not that significant that there all these groups are pulled out and mentioned, except to show us that it is rambunctious around Jesus on that day. He is surrounded, swarmed by all these people with different agendas, different aims and ambitions. It's a pretty dynamic dance going on. And sometimes, as you read the passage, it can cause one's head to swim. So here we are at the middle of the feast, and we are addressed by Jesus' teaching and truth. There's the first point, his teaching and truth. So we contemplate Moses and Messiah, and then see deliberation and disputation. There are the 3 points. So let's begin with teaching and truth, verses 14 through 18. Now you may remember in verses 10 through 13, Jesus comes to the feast, but he's coming in private. He's coming kind of cloaked over, you know, to where he's just not noticeable, and he's lurking around in the shadows. And now at the middle of the feast, he begins to teach. Doesn't say he was teaching a large crowd. He just begins to teach whoever was there. And start coming up, then, are the Jews. They see him, they hear him, and they start gathering around. And so the religion is unbelief leaders are baffled by Jesus. You'll notice that in their question. He's never attended Reformed Theological Rabbinical Seminary. I mean, he doesn't have an MDiv or a DMin or a VDiv or any kind of DivDiv. Any of that stuff, right? How did he get here? You see, the normal pattern would have been for the family to send their young sons to rabbinical school, where they would learn to read Hebrew, they would learn to write Hebrew, they would memorize Scripture, and they would always be under the teaching of the chief rabbi. Very Middle Eastern, like Quranic schools, do the same kinds of things with Arabic and the Quran. So you would send your son to do that, and after years, he would finally be considered fit to pass with authority and allowed to go on and present the chief rabbi's teaching. And Jesus doesn't do any of that. Instead, Jesus comes deep, Jesus comes well thought out, and Jesus comes exuding weight from another dimension, and they are even more baffled. So notice that Jesus answers their question about authority. It's what they're really asking, a certification question. But he answers it in three pieces. Verse 16 through 18 are the three pieces of the answer. So each one of these verses goes together like Lego blocks. I know you guys like to step on Legos, right? So you know how Legos work together, right? Yes? Okay, good. I'll just make sure we're all here. Okay. And so these three verses go intimately together. It's a three-piece answer. And so his answer is going to be Jesus' authority, our surety, God's glory. You might want to write that down if you don't have it. But it's Jesus' authority, verse 16, our surety, verse 17, God's glory, verse 18. So here's Jesus' authority in verse 17, and it kind of splashes into verse 16, and it splashes into verse 17. Jesus says, my teaching is not my own, is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether I'm speaking on my own authority. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus' authority. Notice that our Lord has been saying this all along. We pick it up back in chapter 5 where he says it. He will continue to come back to this point over and over and over again. That there is no rugged individualism in heaven. That there is no renegadeism in God's fellowship, in the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't come and say, oh, I'm going to carve out my own way. Bye-bye, here we go. None of that. Everything he does is in submission to the Father. It's Jesus' authority. And so in chapter 5, for example, in verse 19 and 30, Jesus laid it out for us there. Here's what he said in verse 30, chapter 5, 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus' authority is from his position, the fact that he is the Father's Son. Okay? And so whatever the Father desires, the Son also desires. It's that relationship, that communion between the Father and the Son. There's where his authority lies, is in that relationship. But then it goes on, the second part of the answer, second piece of the answer is our surety. And it's there in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Let me paraphrase our Lord. If a person desires to do what God desires, from that position he will come to know if I am seeking my own desires or the desire of the one who sent me. If anyone desires to do what God desires, it's from that position he will know if I'm seeking my own desire or the desire of the one who sent me. That's our surety. Here's how we know, is by actually being in the position like Jesus where we are willing to submit to the Father. Father, I want to do what you say. I want what you want. I love what you love. And it's from that position then we can then tell, engage Jesus' authority, where it came from. Which then leads us to the third piece of the answer. It's verse 18. It's God's glory. So let me read verse 17 again and listen to how it pulls into verse 18. Verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. My friends, there is a whole sermon lurking under the surface of that statement. Let me just put it simply this way. Whoever speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Whoever's out there saying, look, I don't need to be questioned or examined by a presbytery or by a denomination. I don't need to have any of that. I got it all figured out because I'm a smart cookie, and so you need to submit to me and listen to me because I got it all figured out. Jesus has just pointed a finger at them and said they're really after their own fame and fortune. That sounds oddly 21st century-ish, doesn't it? So our Lord says, verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Oh, there we are. We're back to fame seeking again. We talked about it last week, remember? Vain glory. And what did we remember from last week? You see it coming out here again in verse 17 and 18, that Jesus our Lord eschewed fame-seeking and pursued fidelity to the Father. Jesus our Lord eschewed, turned away from. It's just a fancy word for turned away from. Eschewed, I'm trying to keep the ooh sounds here, right? Eschewed fame-seeking and pursued fidelity to the Father. And so he's inviting us in verse 16, 17, and 18. He is inviting us to stand with him and look along with him in the direction that he is fixed on. And if we do that, we will see that it's the Father's honor and the Father's renown that Jesus is fixed on. There's a story that C.S. Lewis made up one time. I think it's in God in the Dock, if you've ever read that, but I don't remember. But he tells an illustrative story. It's one he made up of two men in a woodshed. There's a joke in there, right? Two men walk into a woodshed. No. Two men in a woodshed, and they're supposed to describe what they see. And the one man is looking at the woodshed from the inside, and he's looking around and says, well, it's wood. It's a wood wall. It's all wood. Dry, brown, gloomy wood. And the other man is looking through a knot in the wall, and he says, no, I'm seeing green grass and fruit trees, and I see blue sky and clouds. And the man who's looking around is going, wait, all the empirical evidence that my eyes see says this is only a brown woodshed. You must be off your rocker. And the man looking through the knot hole says, no, come over here. You stand over here with me and look with me through this hole. C.S. Lewis was going somewhere else with that, but I think that's exactly what Jesus is inviting us to do. If we come to him and stand with him in submission to the Father and look along with him at the gaze where his gaze is fixed, we will know that Jesus is all about the honor and the renown of the Father. There's our Lord's three-piece answer. Jesus' authority, our surety, God's glory. And so, contrary to the postulations and prejudices of the highly religious skeptics, Jesus' teaching is the Father's teaching. And so then Jesus moves from teaching and truth to Moses and Messiah. It's verses 19 through 24, Moses and Messiah. Jesus baits the crowd with the question that he asks and the assertion that he makes. Right there in verse 19. He's baiting the crowd. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He's baiting them. And the people bite. It's a juicy question and assertion. So they bite and they retort. And notice how very meaningful is their retort. You have a demon! Who's seeking to kill you? I mean, the charge that Jesus has a demon is going to come up two more times in John, my friends, in chapter 8 and chapter 10. John 7, 8, and 10 is where that charge and assertion comes up. You have a demon. Now, it's not unusual in moments like this, when we're being challenged maybe beyond our preconceptions, to throw out derogatory barbs, to demean the character of others, to claim that maybe they're of the devil or they're communists or conspirators or whatever, and we throw it out because we throw it out usually to push them away, to shut them down and shut them off. But their vitriol gives Jesus the opening to expose the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy specifically of the highly religious skeptics who are still around there, who are after his hide. He's going to expose the hypocrisy of the highly religious skeptics who are after his hide. For you see, the religious authorities profess allegiance to Moses, but in reality, in reality behind the scenes, under a cloak of high religion. They are seeking out ways to eliminate and liquidate Jesus through clandestine, underhanded, crafty, deceptive means, thus showing that they're really not on target with Moses. Are you picking that up? That's what's going on there, and Jesus pulls it out. Let me put it to you in another way. Our Lord is going to show how the guardians of the law are actually grumps against the law. How the guardians of the law are actually grumps against the law. And so he uses circumcision here. He's talking now about healing the man on the Sabbath day, the man who'd been disabled for 38 years. So he's going to start talking about circumcision, specifically circumcision on the Sabbath. You may think, well, why would he do that? I mean, I get some of it, but why would he do that? Let's put it this way. Think of how much of the body is involved in the circumcision on the Sabbath and healing a whole man on the Sabbath. Do you get it? All right, so circumcision is the sign that is performed on a small part of a boy or a man's body to show what? To show that he belongs to whom? The life-giving, liberating God of Israel. It's the sign that says this person belongs to the life-giving, liberating God of Israel. And to do it on the Sabbath, the day that the liberating, life-giving God gave us for rest and recreation and restoration, makes the image even bigger. Do you get it? So what does he do with the man who's been ailing for 38 years and disabled? He heals not one piece of him on the Sabbath, but the whole of him, a whole man on the Sabbath. Whoa! Do you get it? It's circumcision on the Sabbath. Big! On a day of rest and restoration, life-giving, liberating God has come and restored a whole man on the day of rest, of life-giving liberation. And so then, those two go together, the circumcision on the Sabbath and healing the whole man on the Sabbath. And if the religion is unbelief leaders, truly, truly resolved to know this life-giving, liberating God and His ways, verse 17, then they would know that Jesus, what Jesus did on the Sabbath day was by the Father's commission, and it was in the Father's life-giving, liberating way of love. They would know that God's way is the way of life and liberty. They might have, even if they had really resolved to know God, the life-giving, liberating God, and they saw Jesus do this, they might even have said to Him, "Amen, Jesus. Do it again. This is awesome. Praise the Lord." Woo! Instead of, "You just violated all of our tragically fossilized separatist traditions we got piled onto the Sabbath. How dare you?" Jesus is exposing them. But notice that further, Jesus goes further, and our Lord is showing how the highly religious skeptics are picking and choosing. They're picking and choosing which part of the law applies to others and which part of the law they think they are excused from. That's the charge Jesus is laying in their lap about not really following Moses. He's showing how they are picking and choosing which part of the law applies to others and which part they think they're excused from. The guardians of the law are really grumps against the law. In fact, what the guardians of the law, what the highly religious skeptics, what the religion is unbelief leaders are doing is they are exhibiting to us the epitome of judgmentalism. Judgmentalism. Sometime back, I preached a sermon on a Sunday evening, but nobody was here because it was in the middle of a pandemic, and so we videoed it, and it's out there, okay? On James 4, 11 through 12. The passage we just read before the confession of sin. And when we were looking at that passage then, I pointed out that, you know, I've looked high and low for someone to define judgmentalism, and I have not found anyone that actually puts it in their systematic theologies or more their book on ethics or whatever to define judgmentalism. I found one guy who got really close. And so I lifted what he had to say and added my own. And so I created the Mike Philibert definition of judgmentalism. It won't sell any books, don't worry. But you heard some of it in the confession of sin. Judgmentalism is me holding all the rest of you people to strict accounts while I allow myself broad liberty because in my own eyes, I'm right. And therefore, I have the right to determine what part of God's Word applies to you and what part I'm excused from. That's a long definition. Let me do it again. Okay? Judgmentalism. Holding everybody else to strict accounts while I allow myself broad liberty because in my eyes, I am right, capital R, right. And therefore, I have the right to determine what part of God's law applies to you and what part I'm excused from. And that comes out in James 4, verse 11 and 12. How can you speak evil against your brothers? All the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament, slander is forbidden. And so here are Christians, James 4, 11 and 12, who are slandering their brothers because they think that they're excused from that law while they hold everybody else to strict accounts. And here's what the highly religious skeptics are doing. They are the epitome of judgmentalism, holding everybody else to strict accounts while allowing themselves broad liberty because they're right in their own eyes and therefore they have the right to define all of this. My friends, as we overhear the highly religious skeptics with their judgmentalism, and as we overhear the crowds throwing out their vitriolic accusations, you have a demon, we see how far off the mark they both were. And it should give us reasons to pause. Do we use the same kinds of tactics to get power? To shut people down, to shut them off, to shut them out. If we do, we need to turn around and hear Jesus when he said to both groups, both the judgmental and the crowds throwing out the vitriol, verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. There's a place for right judgment, and it's only found by standing with Jesus in submission to the Father, looking along with Jesus toward the honor and the fame of God. Only from there can we give right judgment. And Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Therefore, Jesus is actually the one who is in line with Moses. While the guardians of the law are being exposed as grumps against the law. And then we hear a passel of deliberations and disputations. It's verses 25 through 36. This all leads another group, some from Jerusalem, to fire off a different set of questions. More as they're huddled together and gossiping amongst themselves. Wait, isn't he the one they were wanting to kill? No, wait, they haven't said anything, so maybe they think he's the Christ. But oh, wait, we know he's not the Christ because, don't you know, the Christ, we'll never know where he comes from. He'll just show up out of the blue. Right? There's one question after the other. The folks from Jerusalem. There's an old rabbinical saying from many, many, many hundreds of years ago that said this, three things come unexpectedly. Messiah, the discovery of a treasure, and a scorpion. We are in Oklahoma. We know about the suddenness of scorpions, right? Okay. And so Jesus responds to that passel of questions and deliberations in a way, in verse 28 and 29, in a way that shows that he is two natures and one person. Listen, my friends, we're about to get into deep water and thick theology right here. So put on your seatbelts. Let's go for it. Verses 28 through 29, he responds in a way that shows his two natures, that he is two natures and one person. Here's what he says. Listen for it. Verse 28, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. You know the address, you know the post office box I use, you know all the folks that I hang out with in Capernaum. You probably even know that I was born or raised in Nazareth and where that's what street I lived on. You know me, you know where I came from. There's the fully human aspect, the fully human side of our Lord and Savior. But then he goes on. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. He's fully divine. I know him, for I come from him, fully human. You know where I came from. You know my physical address. You've seen all that. You've got it all documented and logged in at the NSA headquarters and all that good stuff. But you don't know where I come from because I come from the one who sent me. This is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is trying to hammer out for us in question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. In other words, my friends, as Jesus says, verses 28 and 29, you realize that beyond appearances, Jesus is more than meets the human eye. And the evidence is piling up that he is exactly who John said he was, clear back in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18. Listen for the fully human and the fully divine. In John chapter 1, verse 1, 14, and 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, even had a post office box or a street address, whatever. Dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has come and made Him known. Ah, there's more to this man than meets the human eye. So let me go one step further, dear friends. If this is really the case, that this Jesus is both fully divine and fully human, then we can say, we may not understand it completely, but we can say, there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. There's no dark side of the force. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Well, notice what happens then. The divide between the peoples is growing. Some are wanting to haul him off and silence him, verse 30. But they will not succeed. Why? Because, verse 30, his hour had not yet come. Have we heard that before? Chapter 7, verse 6 and 8, Jesus said it twice. It goes all the way back to John 2, when he spoke to his mother. What do you have for me, my woman? My hour is not yet come. They can't lay a hand on him. But others are coming to believe him because they're starting to grasp that the signs actually point out that he is the Messiah. That's verse 31. Notice what they say in verse 31. They said, when Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They're starting to move from the wow to the way. Ah, the highly religious skeptics have their response. They send the local temple police to do their undercover operation. And we will see them again at the end of this chapter, verse 45, next week. This evokes from our Lord Jesus a rather cryptic statement in verse 33 and 34, which is flowing out of verse 28. So read with me verse 33 and 34. Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. This leaves then the highly religious skeptics, the religion as unbelief leaders, fuming and flummoxed. Here's the paraphrase of verses 35 through 36. What? That's basically it. Verse 35 and 36. What? That's the response. They're left fuming and flummoxed. Well, my friends, where does this all leave us? Two things. First off, dear friends, this is all unfolding in the middle of the Feast of Booths. A festival that was celebrating the harvest. A festival that was also remembering the 40-year wilderness trek. But more importantly, it was a festival of redemption. Here's how God Himself puts it at the end of that chapter that we read, Leviticus 23 and verse 43. Keep this up so that your coming generations will know that I made you dwell in booths when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's not a celebration of remembering that, oh, well, for 40 years we had to live in tents and booths out on the highways and the byways. No, it's that He made you dwell in booths when He set you free from your slave master, set you free when you could not make yourself free. He's the one who liberated you. That's why you got to live in booths instead of in chains and shackles in Egypt. The Feast of Booths is a festival of redemption. Well, I thought the Passover was. Yeah. But why does God keep repeating Himself? Because we're idiots. Because we're dense. We're dense. We can't ever seem to get it in. And so He has to repeat Himself, repeat Himself, repeat Himself. He has to repeat Himself because He has to repeat Himself because we've got to get it in. But even more, notice what Jesus is claiming at this Feast of Booths, the celebration of God's redemption. He is saying over and over again, four times He says it. In verse 18, 28, 29, and 33, that He is the one sent by the life-giving, liberating Father. It's that redemption is coming near in the flesh. But more and more clearly what's happening is as the life-giving, liberating God comes in the flesh, that we begin to see more distinctly He is the dividing line for humankind between the dead, the dying and the doomed, and the living and the loyal. Here at the middle of the feast, He's exposing that these people do not know the life-giving, liberating God because they do not know the life-giving, liberating One sent by the Father. That was another part of verse 28 and 29. He says, I know Him, but you do not know Him. Well, my friends, there's more on this in this area to come. Watch for it next week. That was a hint. Lastly, dear brothers and sisters, if we believe that Jesus is the Son sent from the Father, that He is fully God and fully man and two distinct natures in one person forever, that He is our chief and sole rescuer, crucified, raised from the dead, enthroned at the Father's right hand, confessing Him as Lord, then we may not fully grasp it, but we can surely start relishing it, that there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Let's pray. Lord, You expand our horizons, let me just say. You stretch us beyond our normal thinking and reasoning. We rejoice that there is no un-Christ-likeness in You. We rejoice that Your Son, Jesus Christ, eschewed fame-seeking and pursued fidelity to You. And so we pray, as He invited us, we pray that You would draw us close to Him, that we would be in that position, we would stand with Him in submission to You, looking along at His gaze, the gaze that He's fixed on Your honor and renown, that we would not seek to speak on our own authority and thus elevate our own glory, that we would watch judgmentalism, we would watch throwing out vitriol. Pray, Lord, for Your help in all of these. Draw us close, O God of redemption, life-giving, liberating God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.